Time for us to begin this morning, so if you'll get your Bibles out, turn to Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10. We'll be able to start our class in just a moment. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each and every step you've taken to strengthen our faith, every opportunity that has been presented to us where we offered our hearts to you. We hope that you have helped guide us into a better understanding of who you are and what our connection is to your plans for us. Help us study this morning, giving us wisdom and insight. Grant us the time that we need to digest your word and to grow in a fruitful way. Help us learn to be effective in the sharing of our faith. And please forgive us of our sins. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we're kind of summarizing the content and ideas of the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapter as we begin our study this morning from Leviticus before we move on to the next segment. A couple of things I wanted to really stress in this summarization is to emphasize the immediate application and context of these instructions. And part of being able to do that will help us understand some aspects of the nature of the law, the nature of man as compared to the nature of God, and we can see some of those connecting lines and ideas. There is a very clear and easy picture to associate between God's sanctification and man's sanctification. That's an important aspect of the law. We understand some basic principles, I think, pretty easily. Some of those basic principles would be things like the impact or effect of sin affects us by creating space between us and God. Sanctification can be pictured then as the process to allow us to be able to close the gap. And so when we talk about God's holiness or sanctification and our holiness or sanctification, it's in many senses the means to close the gap between those two relationships. That's important because many of the Old Testament statutes, laws, expectations, specific instructions are all designed with that basic premise in mind. Even if they don't always make sense to me, to mankind. Because remember, when you go from Genesis to John, the picture of Jesus is unclear. From John forward, from the end of the preaching of John, the beginning of the preaching of Christ in a very public way, the picture pieces that make up Christ begin to be filled in. That's why Paul will use a terminology about saying the mystery revealed. Well, the mystery in most senses here is who, what, where, when for the arrival of the Christ. Well, that's all been revealed. Well, back here, that's part of the plan. It's certainly talked about, but it's not fleshed out. It's not full. So when we're looking at aspects of the old law in regards to sanctification and Christ's role in that, not a lot of details. You don't get this big picture of Jesus on the cross boldly and plainly stated. You see that misunderstanding, by the way, in which all of Israel responded when Christ arrived. Half of them wanted to make him a physical king. Maybe two-thirds of the rest were like, eh. And a small portion were like, what do you have to say? And then that number dwindled. And how many were there with him at the cross? Big crowds, right? Best seats in the house. No, it was just a small, little, close-knit group. And many of them didn't really have a full picture at all as to what the big scope was. Two great passages just to remind yourself of about that contrast. One of them is here in chapter 10, that's verse 3. The other one appears in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. It defines for us or helps us understand the aspect of sanctification and being cleansed from our individual rebellion. Furthermore, we get a quick reminder, as we talked about as well, of the impact of choices in regards to worship. We emphasize some of the factors that may have been prominent in their choice model that got them to their failure. But in the end, key components have to be recognized. When we're considering how we're going to worship God, God cares about being glorified. God cares about how He's glorified. Those things are abundantly true. This particular text combines both of them. God really being bothered by Him being dismissed. Oh, we'll just do it our own way. And He solves it in a number of different fashions. And He had just been there and they came back with a different model. And we emphasize some aspects of that. Often, we talk about how. But even if you get the how of glorifying God right, does it care about the heart of the one who glorifies God? Yeah. Yeah. It's the fire, if you will, to use a bad analogy when we're talking about fire, that fuels whatever the task, the work, the action is. And if there's no fire in your bones to engage in worship, then just a scarecrow. Just a picture of what worship would look like. Or as Jesus would say, you're maybe even more defined as the callousness of dead men's bones inside of a bright, beautiful temple of a sepulcher. But nothing inside. Tim? When we jump the arc of time forward and move to a point wherein we hear some more teaching, with the heart man confesses. You know, that's a component there. Jesus in John chapter 8 combines the ideas with a blunt statement. We worship Him how? Yeah, Spirit and truth. You know, and overemphasizing one above the other is not the appropriate approach to the text. You offer up both. You know, both. And in practicality, it's the heart that drives towards truth. We get those things backwards sometimes. If we just have enough of the facts right, we'll be good. And you'll never get the facts right if your heart doesn't want to. You'll assemble them to whatever model you desire and say, that's truth. It's like building a Lego kit and looking at the box and saying, well, we want it to look kind of like this and throwing the instructions away. I guarantee you, you will not build that model to the standard. You'll end up with 9,000 pieces left over and something that kind of looks like what it is you were doing. That's encapsulated here in Leviticus chapter 10. And in the end, you see some good-hearted responses to a heavy, heavy event. And by good-hearted, I don't mean cheery. I mean right mindset, right perspective, and right future direction. Yes. So, all right, so chapters 11 and forward, if we want to kind of scoot to the next section of the text. And as we do that, I wanted to bring a couple of things up just to give us a big picture. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is a corollary idea to what takes place in chapters 8 and 9, the transformation aspect of our spiritual rebirth. It's reinformed to us back or forward in time into 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. And then when we're honing in into Leviticus as a book, Here you'll find just a look at the first half of it broken out and identified for us. And so we've talked about chapters 1 through 7. We've talked about chapters 8 through 10. We've jumped into Numbers for a minute to tie some things together. The second part of the first half is where we're going to be in, and that's chapters 11 through 15. Purity is going to be the focus there, and there's some very specific aspects of human endeavor that God talks about and teaches about. National atonement comes in. Sins on behalf of the nation will take place there in the forecoming, or the next chunk, which is 16 and 17. And just to hint a little bit further forward, so you can maybe get an idea of things, in Leviticus as well, this is the second chunk of things. These charts will come back again, so if you feel like you're having to scribble all these down, we'll see these a number of times. Sanctification is going to be the general focus of chapters 18 through 27. In a bigger sense, pay attention to this. This is kind of a bigger look at some of the things that we've talked about. It kind of hints at what's, in essence, on the docket for the next steps of Israel. So when we finish off chapter 27 of Leviticus, we're going to be moving forward in the story of God's people. When we move from a technical book, which Leviticus and Numbers are more technical in many ways, details, facts, and figures about the law and application of it, we move into this next phase. It's story presented, in that you go from an event to event. And it's at these events that we see God interacting with His people. Very much in the same way, if you ever watch most movies or a television show is great this way. The scene changes when what comes on? A commercial. That's almost always. So, well, and the only time it doesn't happen at a scene change is when there's a cliffhanger. And then they stick a commercial there too to come back to the same scene. The reason that's important is that God uses that method of communication with us in the next section of His revelation. We refer to it as history, books of history, or a narrative, or like I've said a couple times, a story. But what we're learning now in Leviticus and Numbers is the spiritual framework to understand those stories. Without the law and an understanding and an introduction to the law provided to us in this way, then the taking of the land of Canaan is just a story about any other people. It has some excitement when God comes on the scene. Oh, that was all power for God, but who is He? The who of God is not deeply revealed in this next part of the story of God's people. He does a few things very directly and very specifically to direct or aid or encourage or admonish, even in the wilderness. But we don't get to know Him in the way that His law gives us insight. So as we kind of roll back, and that's why this is up there, just to kind of give a picture of the next steps of things. When we identify back to where we're at, remember this. When we look at the law is a window into the heart of God. It describes for us, in part, some of the things that are deeply important to Jehovah. They're important perhaps in two ways. One, because they are by His nature important, or one, because they're specific to the advancement of Israel. But Israel needed these things. But they still get to know who God is. And here's the easiest way to think about it. House rules. Does your house have them? Some homes, are shoes allowed inside the home? Some houses, yes. And some houses, absolutely not. Your shoes will be burned if they come inside that house. All right? Does that tell you something about the person who lives in that house? Yeah. Each incremental perspective into the statutes or standards of the inside of a home or the outside of the home tell you about what the person values and doesn't value. That's part of what we see in the law. Because remember, the law helps man who is not sanctified Be holy like who? Like God. That also tells us about our nature. Especially interesting, and that's why I bring this up right now, is because there are aspects of this expectation for personal purity that have to do with things that are part of whom we are by God's design. Our body functions in very specific ways. I don't make a point that just, you know, I think all of us understand there are some things we don't understand why our body works the way it does. Even medical doctors are still learning new aspects of why the human system works the way it does. But God regulates part of that. And it's necessary for us to understand those regulations in order for us as physical Israel, or us as spiritual Israel, to better connect with God's plan for us, wherever we are in the history of looking at God's people. All right, so chapter 11 as an immediate context. Chapter 11 begins with a discussion of animals that are clean and unclean. You think about this from a ritualistic standpoint. These are animals you can eat. These are animals you can't eat. As much as, and this is another reason why I brought up the home illustration. Various homes growing up, that's where people develop the things they like and don't like. If you talk to folks who were from the generation before me and two generations before me and ask them if they've ever had liver or gizzards, the answer is more likely to be yes. The generation after me, if you ask them if they had liver or gizzards, they know what a liver is. They don't know what a gizzard is. I'm not even going to define it for you. You guys got to figure it out if you don't know. That was because of what they were taught growing up. Oh, this is what we eat. And it's good because it got served. And it's my favorite version of it. It's the best. All right? So now God has established regulations that cross over from preference. You know, what this is? Who makes the best apple pie? Careful now. Not that anymore. It's God said, for very specific reasons, don't do this. And remember the general purpose. This isn't to make Israel live long on the earth. Does God need Israel to live as long as the patriarchs of old did? It's not health reasons. They're always about one primary reason. What's that? Holiness. Their sanctification. So whatever it is about this animal, that's why it's on the list or not on the list, however way you're looking at it, it's about their sanctification. It's about something specific in regards to God teaching them to be a sanctified people. All right, let's just start off reading verses 1 through 8 to kind of see where we're at there. Terry, do you want to read that for us? In the last class, I went down the middle. This time, I'm just going to go on the outside, see how it goes. So, you look at all those animals. So chew the cud, don't chew the cud, cloven hoof, uncloven hoof, etc. From a biological standpoint, they're animals. Their mechanical functions vary. From a cultural standpoint, the nations around Israel, for the most part, had their own spiritual regulations about each of these different animals at times, talking about cattle in particular and where they came from. God sets down a standard that has His reasons. Remind yourself of what the goal is. It's their sanctification. Not about anything else that we want to insert on top of the text. So if God is to be glorified, and He's given you a standard, a spec list, what is He really caring about? What does He really care about? Does He care about whether or not you get the healthiest animal? Because you could argue that, perhaps. Is that what He's looking at? Yeah. It's not about the tastiest animal. It's not about the cutest, cuddliest animals. You know, which one makes the best pet? It's God has an expectation that you give Him your heart. Because you frame the concept in a different way. Imagine you're coming from a culture where all the things that God declared off limits were your personal favorites. These are the things that maybe they were like your livelihood. Maybe all of us, so you can put it in today. You own a barbecue joint, and your specialty is smoked pork, and God gives you this list. And you frame it back in that regard, and you begin to understand that it really doesn't matter what side of a list it's on, in the sense of whose heart wins, your heart or God's. Because another way to think about this, and this is a great powerful thing to think about from this point forward, everything that we do falls under the big basket of saying, God matters. One could say that for a heart that's pleasing to God, it puts God to the point where that's all you think about. Everything God does is about you. Even when He's being glorified, it's part of that bigger picture of Him seeking your rescue and redemption. So as much as you're focused on Him, focused on you. What's God's biggest sacrifice? His Son. Was that for His Son's sake? No, it's for ours. So that relationship, if you will, of us to God is met back with God to us. It's circled back around in that sense. So again, when you're thinking about sanctification this way, you're thinking about these various lists of don't eat this, eat that, don't eat this, eat that. Break it down to, is your heart really with me? Or is it with your own appetite? On a daily basis, that question is being asked over and over again. Even to the point, if you go to verses 9 through 12, where fish is sorted out. And you think about fish as a component. Once you take off the scales, how different does fish flesh look from one to the other? It tastes different, by the way, I'll tell you that. But that might have to do with more of the chef than the actual. It looks a lot the same. But God cared, didn't He? He cared enough to give them some defining criteria as to what would be expected for them to practice. He then goes on to the flocks of the air, defines some of that in verses 13 through 20, and beyond, of defining it down to great details. As you move through the chapter, you get down towards things in regards to even insects and bugs. Whenever you think about some of these criteria, always remind yourself that the way we perceive food, again, is very cultural. We've got a line. If you were to draw out all the food by size, from small to big, we just find these lines in our culture that says, pet, you know, this way, pest over here. If it's really small, it turns into a pest. And then the pet line comes in some place, but some things are marked off as food. You move to a different culture, those things move around. Chocolate-covered grasshopper's a thing. Fried grasshopper's a thing. You know, people eat scorpion. Not me. They exist on the planet. And all the things in between. All the fuzzy pets that you love, they're food because of necessity to somebody else. That's their option. So these lists get down to that level of detail and then make statements that are clearly beyond the bounds of this is unhealthy for you. He says it's an abomination. So again, it helps us clarify and identify the focus is not about the most fitness friendly or heart healthy or cardiac, advantaged food choices. It's God has a desire for our actual spiritual heart because He wants it to beat like His does and to see things this way. Then He goes on and describes some rules of contact. Again, sometimes when we look at these statements, I've heard folks before struggle with them in regards to, well, this is about disease, germ protection. Does God talk about germs in the text here? Bacteria and viral growth rates? Someone will say, well, wait a minute, they didn't understand that then. Careful now. We don't know what they did not understand and what they did understand. We're continually refining our perspective of what history was like. Ask yourself again, in the context of the goal of the book of Leviticus, is the goal to create a people who are more healthy than the nations around them in the physical sense or something else? Spiritually, they wanted to be sanctified, connected. So again, if that's the goal, then it makes sense that the application meets that goal, not our own, well, it'll make them healthier. And disease, could that have been a consequence of these laws? Sure. But that wasn't the reason for the law. The law was designed to help them be sanctified. So again, these next areas, engaging in the practices that were then banned would help them become unsanctified, unholy, unsuitable. We'll make one quick connection back to chapter 10. If they had just learned... Now bear with me for this. They had just learned that offering strange fire, no matter how they got to that point, caused God to be so bothered that they would die. All right? So that's a consequence. And you're standing there wondering, I wonder if I have to handle this dead body, if that's going to affect my spiritual relationship to God. You think you might want to know if God considered you clean or unclean after taking care of that very physical, necessary task? And if there was a way to change your status back to holy? So again, when you're thinking about these regulations about touching those things that are dead or involved in the normal processes of life, if God cares about things being holy, then you want to know, hey, what do I need to do? Because it's not about whatever we might think it is, in the sense of our own new ideas. God wants me to be holy. On a very practical level, this is something, if I did it, it would cause me to be unholy. How do I fix it? I want to be holy again. That's the cycle that you begin to see here that takes place. And we'll look at verse 24 to catch in. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. Over the years, because of my hobbies and interests, I find myself in wildlife preserves and in national parks, and they have the big buildings they bring you in, and the specialist comes in carrying a snake every time. It doesn't even matter if the snake is native to the area. You want to see someone recoil against something that is unclean as they see it? Take that snake and walk toward them. People run out of the building because the... And it's a snake that is of no risk to anybody. Thing's so fat it can barely move, you know, because it's fed way too much. There's the snake. And it's sleepy. You know, it's just kind of chilling. They're out of there. The expectations of these standards are designed in part to help them get to that point spiritually, that there are things that are so significantly unclean in the sight of God that they can't even touch. But there's a method. You just got to wait. So if you wait until the evening, clean yourself spiritually in that sense, you can approach God again. You can approach worship again. You can approach your Maker again. God needs that, is giving them that time, if you will, to get things back right again. An aspect of the application of this is really valuable to catch too. Learning about the holiness of God. You are a baby Israelite. That is, you're born into Israel. Do you know God's law yet when you're a baby? Your needs and expressions fall into like very small categories. I'm hungry. You know, I'm sleepy. I hurt. Those are the realms of, you know, response and understanding. Baby Israelite, growing up, they learn about things that are physically unclean. The great connector point here. Oh, this is unclean. That's unclean. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. Eventually, they catch on. Don't touch it. Then as they mature, they start teaching about things that are spiritually unclean. Don't touch it. Why? Don't touch it. Why? Don't touch it. Why? Who's God? Who's God? Well, remember when we talked to you about physically unclean things? And how that makes unholy? Well, spiritually unclean things make you unholy too. And let me tell you a story about one of your relatives. A couple of them. On the day in which God presented themselves before all of His people. And then they were unclean. They were not holy in His sight. When we talk to you about an unclean animal or an unclean heart, we want you to be prepared so you don't go before God unclean, because we care. So it's a simple, easy connectors that tie together as part of God's big plan to help us then understand, hey, this is what's going on in a very specific sense, in a very easy, relatable sense. There's connection there. Tim? Yeah, and a way to understand the bigger picture of what Tim is highlighting there is very simple. Here is our temple. It's a model of the temple, let's say. And it's the table, right? It's the thing that's here, so we're using it to represent the table. Average high priest, doesn't matter who it is, goes about his day doing a number of typical tasks. Everything's fine. Average high priest unintentionally comes into contact with an unclean animal. Is he still the high priest? But can he go to the temple? No. Why? He's a high priest. That's his job. He's unclean. So he's got to follow a model to stop being unclean, to be clean again. But now he's clean. Back to a status of everything's good, go about his business. Can he go into the Holy of Holies? Has he sinned? Well, the answer is yes, but he hasn't specifically sinned in the sense of he's unclean. But he has to go through a process. We just talked about that. He has to get ready. It has to be the right time, for the right reasons, with the right attire, the right setting and context. You can't just walk in there. Yeah. You know, all the mechanics of going to the altar, the animals that were being sacrificed, everything had to be appropriate. Not so much right as in the right one, but appropriate to the standard. Meeting whatever it was. So you've got those two things that are definitely opposed, clean and unclean. We talk about holiness or unsanctified, sanctification, lack of sanctification, however you want to break it down. But they have to do with what's your purpose? What's the next step? What's the next thing? And it's right to keep them across from each other. They're separate in that sense. But they're overlapping concepts where they only apply when you move into it. And they dealt with it every day. Israel did every day. Remember, the Israelite worship was both congregational and family-based or individually-based. Because that's how things like the Passover is remembered in a more family construct, as much as the big national worship would be more congregate in that sense. Because, here's the thing, if you look at the next section of the text, 24 and or 28 and following, it begins to identify even more specifically various common implements. You know, do you reuse something? If you were closely connected to a family that went through the Depression and went into their attic space, what do you think you found there? Everything they once owned. Like that's my experience. I know very few families from the Depression era that didn't have everything that they owned never got thrown away. Would that have functioned for an Israelite? Did it matter if something got broken? Could they reuse anything and everything? You think about, well, there's some processes there that some things once defiled, they can't really use them anymore. Because it's not, you can't fix it. That's a shift in mindset that takes place by culture to culture. But in this case, there's a spiritual blanket that says, hey, this is how it is. Some things you've got to treat differently than others because of their place in worship, their place in your life. If something like a cooking vessel came into contact with an unclean animal, got to get another one. In fact, they destroy the old one so that no one else is defiled. Very protective in that application as opposed to the vessel itself was so special. We've just got a couple of minutes left. I want to shift the dialogue so we stop kind of here. Sometimes when we see these regulations, we focus in on the thing rather than the heart. Well, the vessel, the animal, animals are things. The place, we say, well, it's because those things are so special. And they, you know, once it was defiled, then it's just not special anymore. No, it's about the heart of a person making that special connection to God. And if God declared it to be unholy, why would you want someone else's special connection to God, their commitment, defiled because you were too cheap to go buy another one? Or did not care enough about the holiness of God to value everyone around you's connection to God more than the inconvenience of saying, hey, we can't use it anymore. And then boil it down to the families who have next to nothing. Because this wasn't a statute just for the wealthy who could do whatever they want. It's for everybody. Do you think as food, an unclean animal has any value in Israel? How valuable was a pig in Israel? But if you're poor and hungry, you understand what desperation looks like? Pig starts looking a little bit more like food every day. Because you learn something about life, you know, you want food to taste better, just wait longer to eat it. No matter what it is, eventually it starts tasting really good. The heart of an Israelite is not that much different than yours. Again, you can rethink the idea of common and uncommon, holy and unholy, and me. Where do we fit in? Where do I fit in that perspective? Because the last application is always the application to you and I right now. The way in which we worship is how God expects it to be. The way in which we approach Him should be how God expects it to be. Our hearts need to be built in that same fashion, that same direction that says, this is what I see God asking of me, so I'm going to do that. This is what I see Him asking me not to do, so I'm going to not do those things. Because I want to be holy. And less worried about, well, that looks really good over there. That smells really good over there. That seems like it's so exciting over there. I'm sure all of those things could have been said in the Israelite concept pretty easily. That's it for our class this morning. We'll go ahead and hold up right there. So we'll be kind of angling into chapter 12 on Wednesday. Thanks, everybody.